That's irrelevant. I was talking to a friend whose marriage was struggling. It was in bad shape. And we were discussing in this moment how the gospel applied to their specific struggle in their marriage. We were talking about how marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and marriage is designed to flesh out the love that Christ has displayed for his bride, the church, and the submission and respect the church is to have for Christ, her groom. And we're talking about how this applies to this specific problem in marriage. My friend just looked at me and said, "That's irrelevant right now. I know you're a pastor, you're supposed to say those things, but the gospel, marriage about the gospel, that's just irrelevant to my situation." And if we're all honest, I know we're at church today and we don't want to say this about ourselves, but if we're all honest, we've been in painful relationships where there is struggle, where there is conflict, where there is tension. And in those moments, we probably feel the same way that my friend felt. To some extent, we all struggle to figure out how the gospel applies to specific relationships, conflict, tension, how we live together. My friend just verbalized it, and it stunned me, it shocked me. And they said, "I just need some advice. I just need something to do. I need instruction. I need to know how to fix this. I need to know how to make things better. And the gospel just sounds irrelevant right now." One of the reasons we do this is because we put the gospel in a totally different category. We think the gospel is what gets us to heaven. This beautiful story that God sent his son that we find in the Bible to redeem a people for himself that displays his love on the cross, dying for our sins so that we might be forgiven. Living a perfect life, the Son of God, when we trust in him, his righteousness is credited to us and we are accepted and loved by the Father forever. And we are granted the eternal promise of Jesus' kingdom, the gospel. How does that story apply to tension in my home? How does that story apply to broken relationships, dysfunction, conflict on the team, in the locker room, gossip, slander in the break room? How does this story, yeah, I believe it's true, it's gonna sustain me forever, but what does it have to do with conflict and dysfunction here and now? Well, the truth is, in the gospel, we find all of God's goodness declared. The gospel is God's stake in the ground. He is good, and he will always do what is right. And it is in this gospel that all of our hopes and dreams are met. It is in the gospel that our sins are forgiven, but not only that, everything we could ever want and desire for in Christ is met forever. That is good news. That is the good news of the gospel. And it's meant to shape us. And it is meant to shape our relationships with one another. It's meant to change who we are and how we live together. And whether we know it or not, the conflict, the dysfunction comes when we replace the gospel with something else in our relationships. When we replace the reality of the gospel with something else, something we want according to our own wisdom and our own desires, something we would long for in the relationship other than the gospel. And it destroys relationships. Chaos ensues. what we want from the relationship changes and destroys the relationship when we replace the gospel with something else. And that's what we see in this chapter, chapter 27 of Genesis. We see that the gospel was preached to this family, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, back in chapter 25. God told Rebekah how the promises of God were going to unfold through her family. And it would be that the older son, Esau, would serve the younger son, Jacob. That's how God's promises from Abraham to Isaac to the world would move through Jacob, the younger, just to display his sovereign grace, just to display God's love for Jacob. This is what God decided to do. This is what is good and right, because this is what God has decided to do. But in chapter 27, every character in this chapter replaces that promise and that plan with something of their own desires, something they want, something they think is good and right. And ironically, the family of promise is destroyed by everyone who lives according to their own gospel. And one of the things we learn right off the bat, it's not enough to just know the gospel. It's not enough to just have the gospel. If our families, if our relationships, if our church is going to thrive, we must seek to live out the gospel. But that's not what happens in this chapter. This chapter in many ways is dark and twisted. And we see that back in chapter 26, sort of an introduction to chapter 27. We find Esau there, who is already in rebellion to God's design. He is married two Hittite women, and so he's engaged in polygamy. But also, these women were associated with idol worship, and their names are jewelry and perfume, which means they were associated with harlotry. And so right off the bat, we see that Esau has replaced God's design and God's plan with his own. But it's not just Esau. When we get to chapter 27, verse 1, we see his father Isaac does the same thing. We see in verse 1, when Isaac of chapter 27 was old, here he is over 100 years old, and his eyes are dim so that he could not see. And that's going to be the issue through the whole chapter for Isaac, and it is symbolic that he is blind. Ultimately, he is blinded by his desires. And we see with Isaac the false gospel of our desires. Notice what his desires calls him to do. He called Esau, the older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old and do not know the day of my death. Now take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me." Now remember how Esau was identified in chapter 25. Here, it's a reminder. He is this hairy, animal-like predator who is driven by his natural desires. We already see that in the way he's engaged in marriage. He's driven by his desires. But he gets that from his father. Notice verse 4. He calls Esau the hunter to prepare for him delicious food. Now that's emphasized through the whole chapter. This is delicious food that Isaac, he says, "I love." And remember, back in 25, this is why he loves Esau, for his food. It's not just he loves him because he's his son. He loves him for his food. And notice he says, "Bring it to me so that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." Literally, he says that all of me might bless you. And here, Isaac is described in the same way pagan gods are described in the Old Testament. He's blind, like a blind, mute idol of a pagan god. And he longs to be fed like a pagan god so that he might bless his son in the same way pagan gods bless their people who bring offerings of sacrifice. Notice the way Isaac's desires drive the story. He's blinded to God's purpose. What was God's purpose? Not that he would bless Esau, but that he would bless Isaac, which we read earlier is what he eventually does. So he's blinded to God's purpose by his sinful appetite. And here we find a man so pathetic, he can't even lead his home toward what is good, the promises of God. He's eventually going to be manipulated and tricked by his wife. And here we see such a transactional relationship with his son. When your desires are the gospel to you, your fleshly desires, what you want, become the gospel, what is good and right to you, others become tools just to get what you want. We see that's what happens with Isaac here. When our desires are what is good and right, others become tools just to get what we want. It's the picture of ourselves as little gods that everybody else must worship. You must bring me an offering of what I want. Pleasure, companionship, money, ease, my agenda, respect, love, whatever I desire in this moment, that's what you must bring to me as an act of worship. And if you do that, then my relationship toward you will be right and good. I will bless you with my countenance. I will bless you with my presence. I will bless you with my kindness. But first, you must bring the offering of my desires to me. It's a false gospel that destroys relationships. But what does the gospel do to this? What would it mean to turn from the gospel of your desires to turn to the gospel of God's goodness? It would mean, first of all, believing that God is a good father who desires to give you what you need, not based on what you give him, but freely as an act of grace. He's not waiting according to his desires to bless you. It is grace and it is mercy. This is the gospel, that you can't give him anything expecting something in return, the kingdom. But he gives the kingdom to you by his good pleasure. The gospel is that in Christ, who is good and right, God gives you every desire of your heart ultimately. And in the gospel, you can be content in the kingdom so that you do not have to demand from others your desires. No, your desires don't even factor into the relationship, first and foremost. They're not central. No, the gospel is, which means you love them no matter what, with nothing expected in return. That's genuine love, right? So many of our relationships are just fake and they're artificial. And they're guarded because they're not driven by genuine love. Genuine love is that I serve you not expecting anything in return. And the only way we can do that is to believe that in the gospel, God has given us everything we need. So I need nothing from you. The false gospel of our desires is crucified by the true gospel of love. But next, we see the false gospel of control. We see Rebekah here. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food." Now, she's already described as sort of a sort of shady mom who's listening in the background, trying to benefit for the one that she loves, which is Jacob, not Esau. She's very bitter toward Esau in these two chapters. And she says, "Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food." That this is what Isaac has said to Esau. But then verse 8, she says, now I command you, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. So your father and your brother, they have this plan, but I'm going to command you. I want you to obey my voice. Now that's so important in this chapter. Rebecca wants control. She wants to be the one who is sovereign. Notice we even read in Proverbs that we are blessed when we obey the voice of our mother, that is wisdom. Here, Rebecca steps in and replaces the fear of God, God's wisdom, with her own voice. Notice, my voice. And she wants to control the narrative. And so she sends Jacob out to the flock to bring in two good young goats. Notice she says that I may prepare them for delicious food for your father. Notice again, such as he loves, his appetite. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he might bless you before he dies. Here is the plan. You're going to get the blessing if you obey my voice. We're going to trick your father who is blinded by his appetite. Verse 11, but Jacob said to Rebecca, behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man. Now, what difference does that make? Well, he says, I am a smooth man. Now, in Proverbs, the word smooth here is also translated trickster. He's a smooth criminal. Esau is a hairy man. You're going to be able to touch, feel, and even smell him. He's a hunter. Me? I'm just sort of a homebody with smooth skin, no smell. Verse 12. Perhaps my father will feel me and shall seem to be mocking him. Remember Isaac's name, laughter. And here, there's a play on words. He is being mocked. He is the point of laughter by his family. And bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. And notice what his mother said. Notice how committed to this she is. Let your curse be on me. You just obey me. You just obey my voice and go bring the goats to me. So he went and he took them and brought them in to his mother. And his mother prepared a delicious food such as his father loved. Again, that's the emphasis. We can trick him because he's blinded by his appetite. Then Rebecca took the best garments. This is church clothes. This would have been a ceremony of blessing here. And she puts Esau's best clothes on Jacob. And then verse 6, and the skins of the young goat she put on his hands. Here's how we will take care of Esau's hairy man-likeness before your father. We will put the hair and skin of goats on your hand and your neck. Now, that is meant to sound cartoonish. We already read this. The whole thing sounds like a cartoon. That's part of the point. It is to show us how foolish our gospels are. It is to show us how foolishly we act when we try to deceive others and deceive the plan of God. But notice, she put the delicious food and bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob, and she, who is now in control of the narrative, sends Jacob in. Now, first of all, this is a disgusting picture of a controlling parent. And it's contrasted with the way Rebecca was introduced to the story. Remember at the well? She's hospitable, she's gritty, she's other-centered. And here we find that the marriage made in heaven of Isaac and Rebecca has all of a sudden become a Jerry Springer episode. It's twisted that a wife would deceive her husband in this way. And one of the things we learned from Rebecca here is when you make an idol out of good things, you ruin good things. Now remember, it's good that Jacob will get the promise. That's God's plan. That's God's goodness. But she loves her son to the point he has become an idol, that she ruins this for him. And not only for him, for her whole family. The promise for Jacob is such an idol that she's willing to deceive her husband and lead her son into disobedience. When you make an idol of good things, you ruin good things. Lots of marriages have been ruined because kids become idols. Lots of friendships are ruined because politics become idols. Lots of families are ruined when jobs and God's good provision become idols. But what is the gospel here that Rebecca is believing? It is the false gospel of control. And she has replaced her care for her family, for her sons, even her son Jacob, with the idol of control. Control also makes good things bad when you just want control over them. In verses 42 through 46, she still wants what's good for Jacob. You can't marry Hittite women like your brother Esau. But then she manipulates that narrative to send Jacob to find a wife from among her people. And all that's about her. She just wants control. And you've got to understand, those of us here today who are struggling for control in relationships and the world around us, we are taking a lot of good things and we are making them bad. You may have good theology. You may have a good view of government. You may have a good biblical view of family and parenting. You may have a lot of good views on education. But you make those good things bad when they turn simply into your control of others. And you begin to be forceful. And you begin to shove those things down other people's throat. And it becomes not that you care about them and they're good. You just want the adrenaline rush of winning the argument. You just want the rush of everybody's getting in line with me, even if it starts out with something good. Parents, you can want what is good and great for your kids, and you can make that into horrible, bad things for your kids. You can have them under your thumb, successful, safe, and they go to hell because they've just done what you want. Even when it comes to church stuff, right? I want you to do these things for Jesus. Do these things for Jesus. And at some point in our heart, it goes from, I really care about your soul. This is how Satan works so subtly. I just want to control you. It's scary. It's exactly what's going on with Rebecca here. So what is the true gospel? Gospel of God's goodness say to this? Well, first of all, it says that I am sinful, so I don't need to be sovereign. I am weak and I am frail and I am sinful, so I can't always make the best decisions for you. And often I am blinded and delusional by my own sin. But Jesus, He is sinless. And He's proven it on the cross by being the sacrifice for our sin in the gospel. So He's the one that must be sovereign over my life. And He must be sovereign over my kids' life, over my friends' life, over my family's life, over my co-workers' life. He must be sovereign. And so instead of me asserting control, I care and have compassion for others and lead them to Jesus so that He might have control over their life. That's how the gospel changes our relationships. Notice next we see the false gospel of power. So Jacob went in to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And he said, Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, the firstborn. So he just lies. And I have done as you have told me. Now set up and eat of my game. We see how old Isaac is here, how frail he is, so that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have found it so quickly? This doesn't seem right. Usually takes you longer out hunting. And he answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. That's blasphemous, to bring God's name into a lie. And it's the same phrase used when the servant finds Rebecca, Isaac's wife, by the providence of God. He lies about the providence of God, and it's blasphemy. This is how twisted Jacob is here. And then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son. Something doesn't seem right. I need to know for sure. I need to know if you're Esau or not." Jacob goes near to his father. He touches him. And he says, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau, so he blessed him. At some point, Jacob could have turned. He goes in, blames it on God. "Come here. I need to touch. I need to see if this is really you, Esau." You would think conviction of the truth would have brought him to his knees. "No, I can't go through with this." We see how blinded by power Jacob is here. He's willing to go through it. And so he brings it in. And Isaac eats and he drinks. He kisses his son. And notice verse 27. Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. And he said, "See?" Remember, he can't see. He's seeing with his nose. He's seeing with his appetite. "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed." He has been blinded by his desires here. And then he blesses him. He says, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain. May the earth give you blessing. And then let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. May you have dominion. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. May you bless the nations." He gives him the promises of Abraham here, thinking he is Esau. But notice where the gospel of power now has led Jacob. He's willing to lie. This is how he came out of the womb. Grabbing for power, trying to overtake Esau. He longs to have power to the point he's willing to lie and blaspheme the name of God and even receive the blessing of God. He is so delusioned with power. And this is what the false gospel of power does in our life. We begin to believe that no matter what, it's good for me to call the shots. It's good for me to have the power and be making the decisions. We can even convince ourselves that it is okay to sin in the short term, because if I have the power, everything will be better in the long term. Wives, some of you are doing this in your home. You know, and it is probably true in some ways, that you're a better leader than your husband. And you're thinking, if I could just make those decisions, things would be easier and better. If I could just be the one calling the shots. And behind the scenes, you manipulate. Behind the scenes, you're passive-aggressive to get the power. And you in your mind believe that's better for your family. My kids will be better if this goes the way that I want it to go. Kids, you can do the same thing here today. You look at your parents, you say, "I'm just smarter than they are. They don't understand the world these days." And you will lie. You will sin to get things the way that you want them to be, because you believe it would be better if you were in power. We do this in the context of the church. If I were the one making the decisions, things would be better, even for the sake of the gospel around the world. And so we lie about other people and we create narratives that their motives aren't good, that their agenda is not right for us. We create stories about them because we want the power at work. We think it would be better if I was calling the shots. So we point out other people's flaws and slander because we believe if I had the power, things would be better. It is a false gospel, and it witnesses something that is blasphemous about God. You're not king, and you would destroy it all if you were. And the witness of the gospel is that Jesus is back from the dead, and he will give you power you need in due time when you rule and reign with him. And that's the gospel you're to display. How do you display that? Not by grabbing power, but by being merciful to others, serving others, not lying, not manipulating, but being kind, forgiving, making sure that you are inconvenienced and vulnerable for others. That is the reversal of the gospel of power. But finally, here we see the false gospel of emotions. And I realize that emotions and desires closely related here, and they overlap with Isaac and Jacob, but that was just the best way to have 4 points today. So, verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely, he'd barely got out of the room from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting, and he had prepared a delicious food. Again, it's emphasized again all throughout. This is the driving force for Isaac, the father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that I may bless you, that he may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He's confused. "Was I dreaming? You've already been in." And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." And it's a reminder that this is not the way it was supposed to be anyway. Isaac was in rebellion. But anyway, he's been tricked. And then notice his response. He trembled violently. This whole episode emphasizes emotion. Esau, who is driven by animal-like desire and emotion, has stirred up toxic emotion in his home. And Isaac says, "Who was it then that hunted the game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came. And I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly a great bitter cry. Again, emotions. And he screams out, "Bless me, even me also, O father." And he said, "Your brother came in deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me 2 times. Remember back in 25, he cheats him with the porridge. And now he's cheated him twice, which is also a reminder that Esau is acting in violation to the oath he made with Jacob to give him his birthright. He's trying to take it back here. "And he took away my birthright, and behold, he has taken away my blessing." And then he said, "Have you not received a blessing from me? Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you." What kind of blessing is that? You're going to have to serve him. Again, this is attack on God's promise. He says, "I've given to him for servants and grain and wine. I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted his voice and wept. Here we see a man who is driven by emotion. Even the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 17, when he is describing what is going on with Esau here, he calls it repentance, but it's not repentance. It's disingenuous sorrow, because out of his emotions, he has forsaken what is good. And he is stirring up the emotions, even with his father here on his deathbed. The whole thing is an emotional wreck. And then in verse 39, his father finally blesses him and says, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." What a blessing that is. "And away from the dew of heaven on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." You're going to be a rebel. Have a great blessed day, son. Now notice what happens. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning of my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. As soon as our dad's dead, I'm going to kill him." Notice the man driven by emotion, driven by feelings of the moment. This is his whole story. Remember, he comes in from hunting. "I feel tired. I feel hungry, gulps down the stew, sells his birthright for the stew. Then he's rashly carried out a plan contrary to the oath he made with Jacob here. And now he is raging out to kill his brother. And as we're going to see in the next chapter, he marries an Ishmaelite because he feels bad and he knows his father doesn't like Canaanite women. This is a man driven by the moment, by the emotions of the moment. And we all know what that's like, right? When our feelings and our emotions are the gospel and they tell us what is good and right. We move away from what God's goodness is to what we feel might be good for us. We sin against God in the moment because of our feelings, because of our emotions. And then what often happens because of our emotions, we feel bad about it. We want to fix it, but it's already a mess because our feelings have driven the moment. And so often, like Esau, we become angry at everyone but ourselves. Esau should have looked in the mirror and screamed at himself for being driven by his feelings and his emotions. But it's always someone else's fault. So what does the gospel have to do with that? Well, the gospel tells us that God is good. And so what he has called us to do must be right. The truth of the Bible must be right for me. The wisdom in Scripture must be right for me, not just what I feel. Not just what I feel is true. It's God's word that is right and true. Not just what I feel like I should do in this moment. Whatever emotion I want to express. No, it is God's truth in the gospel that is revealed, that displays his goodness that should drive us. And the more you do that, guess what happens? Those emotions and those feelings, they get in line with truth. That's what some of you have got to do today. You're very emotional people. You're driven by your feelings. And you don't understand how you get into the mess that you get into. You say, I don't want to be here. I don't feel like I should be here. I know this isn't right. Well, you got to start with the gospel before your emotions destroy yourself and everyone around you. And the more you live by the gospel, those feelings and emotions, the gospel's driving that train, not your emotions. But we see this home is made a wreck with false gospels. And as we read earlier, it's really irrelevant because in the verses we read earlier, God still accomplishes his purposes. Think about that. All the sin in this chapter, and then we get to the first five verses of the next chapter, and what ends up happening? Isaac blesses Jacob and gives him the blessing of Abraham. God's purposes were accomplished in all of that mess, all of that wasted time, all of that conflict, all of that tension. And that's how some of us are going to be when it's all said and done. We're going to look back and say, God got his way anyway. And I made a wreck of so many things by living according to my desires, my control, my power. And we might say, well, does the end justify the means? Well, no. Think about the dysfunction that this family will endure in the next chapters. Rebecca loses Jacob forever. She never sees him again. Her idol is gone. And we see a mess in Jacob and Esau's relationship. But Isaac is full. Rebekah had control. Jacob took authority. And Esau expressed his emotions. And they destroyed much. And the choice is yours. Do you want to live in destruction? Or the goodness and blessing of God. Then we live by his gospel. We make his gospel first. A lot of times we say the gospel is irrelevant because we're only thinking about the other person. We're not thinking about ourselves. You know what God's gospel, you know where it starts? With me. And the gospel shines light on all of my ploys to hide my sin The gospel rebukes my desire for sin with the crucifixion of the one who set his desires aside to love me. The gospel of God rebukes my power grab. On the cross, you have Jesus, the Lord of Lords, dressed up as a fake clown king. Is that because he's a fake clown king? No, it's because you are. And you dress up like a king every day. And you really have no power. The gospel rebukes your power grab. But the truth is, the Father isn't blind. God sees your sin. He sees your disguise as you attempt to be the good brother and hide your sin under the goatskin of self-righteousness. The Father sees. And it's a good thing that the Father sees. Because for all of those who believe in Jesus, you are covered not in your fake disguise, but in the righteousness of Christ, the real obedience of Christ. And as you live and breathe this gospel, those desires for self become love in your life. The degree to which you will live and breathe this gospel, that desire for control will become care for others in your life. That desire for power will become meekness. And those emotions that are raging out of control will become truth. I wonder if you'll wake up tomorrow and say, that's just irrelevant.